And let's start with chapter 30 and section 1 of Church Censures, your confession. There are copies of the confession on the back table if you do not have one. Also, if you would like a copy of the church directory, there are still some sitting up here. It's available for you. All we ask is that they do not turn into paper airplanes sometime before the end of the day. Section 1. The Lord Jesus, as King and Head of His Church, hath therein appointed a government in the hand of church officers distinct from the civil magistrate. Now, in this opening section, we see many things being declared, not the least of which is that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is Head of the Church. Now, this might not appear to be a controversial or important element, but it is for this topic, especially for this topic as we discuss church government and censures and discipline, and that there can be no other head of the church save the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Now, in chapter 25 of the confession, in section 6, it reads, "There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can any pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, the man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God." So we've discussed, and the nature of the church, who exactly runs the church, who is in charge, who is its supreme head. And so we'll leave it there as Christ Jesus being set, and we've already seen the scriptures for those things. But it's an important thing to understand as we start this section on church censures. The Bible does not depict the church as an unruly mob or as a social organization. The church is not a mere collective of people who are there out of their own free will to do as they like. The church has an organization and has a hierarchy. And it's important that we establish up front who exactly is in charge of the church. Now, it's not the Pope. Christ does not have someone who is standing as an individual for him exclusively. He has appointed a system of government. He has declared who those officers will be, what are their qualifications, and so forth, and who is not to be in charge of the church, the civil magistrate. So let's open our Bibles, if you will, to Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, and we'll start off by seeing the reign of Christ over His church. Some of this might seem a bit obvious, but it's important to realize that not everyone believes these things. And as we progress through what the confession teaches, we want to make sure that we're starting on the right foot. Now, it would only be reasonable to assume that if, in fact, there is a formally organized body of the church, that said body, has some means of government associated with it. And if we don't have at least that, we have a mob on our hands. We really don't have anything set in order. We have no way to appeal. We have no way to govern right from wrong. So in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, in this wonderful prophecy, we see that for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. We see this wonderful prophecy empowering Christ, giving him the official rule and reign over his whole church. And moreover, it's not a reign that occurred at just one point, but of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. Turn to Matthew 28. We'll see another reference here from Christ himself. This is after he has risen from the dead. As we close the book of Matthew here, in the words of Christ, it says in verse 18, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And these are not words which describe someone who is an absent ruler, who is simply just incidentally during a brief 3.5 year reign or a span just called the church to order and rules, but he is a landlord who is away and has no direct relevance to his church. Instead, we see Christ not only being prophesied before that he will be the ruler of his church, that all the government is being placed squarely on his shoulders, and he confesses here that all authority, all power has been given to me. He is establishing his church and his rule, personal rule, over that said church. Now, in this capacity of leadership and headship, Christ sets out certain directives for the governing of his church. Now, the first directive that he's offering here is that the leadership is placed squarely in the hands of elders. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 5:17. We're going to spend quite a bit of time here in the New Testament this morning. 1 Timothy 5:17, and let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. He's setting apart elders as those who rule in the church. Not everyone does, but the elders do. 1 Thessalonians 5, let's turn back a few pages. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you." Again, seeing the elders set apart. Now, there was a bit of a transition in the early church between that of the apostle to that of the ruling elder. Certainly, the apostles early on held at least the office of elder, but not all the elders that were appointed in apostolic times were apostles. There's an important difference there. Christ gave specifically to his apostles the authority to write down the words that we use to govern ourselves today. There was a transfer of power, if you will, from Christ himself declaring all things to declaring those things through his apostles, and then those apostles writing and recording all of this so that it might come to us in the authority of the Word of God. And so the elders who rule now don't rule in a way that is inherent within themselves. They rule by the authority of the Word of God and only through the Word of God. Elders do not possess power, for instance, to govern the speed limits which we may drive. Their authority is limited to that which the Word of God has set apart. But we shouldn't infer from that because elders were not directly appointed by Christ as the apostles were, that somehow the elders have less of a role of headship. They still have a direct commission from God. Now, that commission takes place through the electing of elders and through their qualifications of office as they are observed and evaluated on those things. But it's important to realize the authority from which we commission elders today is directly from God's Word, which is where Christ put all of his authority in the apostolic age. So there is a direct link in how we can understand the authority that elders have in the church today. Now, the power of this office of elder, as being set by Christ, is purely ministerial and declarative. They have only to define what Christ has taught, to carry that teaching to all men, and to execute the laws that he has given, and to administer the penalties he has designated according to his will and in his name. So the office of elder is not one in which they enact new laws and legislation and develop new policies about how the Word of God is to be understood. They are there to declare what Christ has already set forth in His Word. It's not a new and inventive way of administering an office. And all through the while, we should understand that the elders are not ruling in place of Christ, who is now absent. They represent Christ, who is ever present with His church. There is an especial promise of Christ to be with His people, and He is still king, though He has officers set about to administer the earthly realm of His kingdom. So they are responsible directly to Him. Now, the church has a very limited structure of authority. And history has shown that for the most part, there are three types of leadership structures spelled out. The first one, I suppose, could be divided in at least two different ways, but we'll group it together. The first is the hierarchical model. And this type is used more or less, depending on degree, by the Romanist, the Methodist, and, for instance, the Anglicans. And certainly want to emphasize to a more or less degree. They're not all the exact same hierarchical structure, but the idea is very similar. But the basic outline has a visible gradation of church officers and authority centralized in the hands of those who hold the highest rank. You have, in a situation like that, a pope, for instance, or a bishop with a capital B, or a bishop with an arch in front of it, to describe his position among the bishops. So a friend of mine used to say, you can talk to the pastor, or you can talk to this pastor, or you can talk to me, the pastor. There's a distinction made between levels of authority within the church. And in the hierarchical model, you have courts, and you have higher courts, and powers gradually centralized as you climb up the rank. In the second model that's been shown to be true, or to be shown to be evident in the life of the church, is the congregational model. And there is, within this model, usually not the hierarchy of leadership, although there may be some, but that hierarchy is limited to within one congregation. And in terms of oversight, there's usually little or none with regard to other congregations and holding, for instance, the eldership itself accountable to a larger body. And in many cases, there's only, in fact, one elder. We reject the notions of the congregational and the hierarchical model as being biblical in form. And the last we have is the Presbyterian model. And I think it's probably wise to understand the Presbyterian model in two different respects. And the first is that you have the ruling of the congregation by a plurality of elders, not one elder. Matter of fact, in a Presbyterian church, you can't have a church that only has one elder. You have to have at least two. Now, those elders, if, for instance, a congregation is dwindling and it doesn't have any other qualified elders, other churches in the wider respect of the denomination within the presbytery, the geographically associated or aligned churches, might provide some provisional elders. This congregation had provisional elders for a while under the life of the commission while it was being established. They were here until this congregation could grow and have its own. Well, you would see these provisional elders in the beginning stages of a congregation and quite possibly at the end of the congregational life as elders are no longer there. But the first element of distinction, the first distinction we want to make is that of a plurality of elders. Not all congregations, not all churches, I should say, have a plurality of elders. Now, this is important because somebody has to help keep the pastor in check. Somebody has to help keep the other elders in check. And with just one person in charge, it's not possible. Or if that one person is allowed to merely appoint by his decree other elders, you get no check and balance. You get no way of trying to ensure that the leadership is conforming to the standards of the church. So you have to have a plurality. Now, two is all it takes, but you do have to have a plurality. We do make a distinction within the body of elders between those who are teaching elders and those who are ruling elders. We notice in this passage in Timothy that we read that we should give honor to the elders, and especially those who have the administration of the word and of doctrine. Now, because there is a separation of titles, does not imply, or and it really doesn't imply at all, that there's any separation of power, as if somehow within our congregation, Bruce is a greater elder than Alan. They are both elders, but Bruce has been commissioned, he's been appointed to specifically labor over us, not only in the government of the church, but in the body of within the word and within doctrine. He's the one that ministers on a regular basis. Certainly Alan is capable of this capacity in many respects, but we have someone who does it on a full-time basis. So the distinctions that are maintained within the types of elders within the Presbyterian model is not a hierarchical distinction, but one of function. Now, the other form of Presbyterianism that is important to realize, and we'll discuss this more next week when we cover synods and councils, is the rule of higher courts outside the individual congregational body, their purpose and how they're established and how we see their interaction within the congregation. But for the scope of the discussion here, we're going to focus on the plurality of elders, and those just incidentally mention the other bodies. Now, there are some points I'd like to make on why Presbyterianism, this plurality of elders, what does it provide for us in the terms of the church? Well, it recognizes the supreme headship of Christ alone over his church, as opposed to an individual pope, for instance. There is no elder within the congregational or within the Presbyterian model, within any particular congregation, that is actually said to be the exclusive representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. Elders, which are elected by the people, the representatives, and they are not appointed. Elders are not appointed over a particular congregation by an outside governing body. There is an equality of church officers. There is a plurality of church officers within the local congregation. There is oversight from adjoining congregations within the presbytery, and there is the right of appeal to a wider body. Now, Presbyterianism is the only form that provides for these six elements that I've outlined. And we'll look a little bit more at how they interact as we cover synods and councils next week. The next point the confession makes, which is important to realize, it may not be as important for us today, but it certainly has been, and I think historically it would be well recognized as an important distinction within the authors of the confession, that the church officer is also distinct from the civil magistrate. At this point, the teaching of the confession departs from what would have been a very common practice throughout Europe. The church is not a part of the state. It's not a department within the state itself, but it is in fact a separate kingdom altogether. There are two kingdoms and there are two kings. If you want to see how this drama unfolds, go back to the archives and look at the Tale of Two Kingdoms series that we have. It has been unfortunate that the state has not been content to rule alongside the church, but in fact has felt compelled out of necessity to actually rule the church. And Christ is jealous for his kingdom and will have none of it. This form of church government is commonly known as Erastianism. And I'll list a few points here that distinctly mark Erastianism. The church is an organ of the state to accomplish one of its general functions, and consequently that there is no government of the church independent of that of the state, but that its officers, its laws, and their administration are in all things subject to the civil government. Secondly, that all the subjects of the state are ipso facto members of the church and entitled to all its ordinances. And that the duties and prerogatives of church officers include simply the functions of teaching and administering the ordinances, and do not include discipline, because according to this view, to exclude a man from church ordinances is to deny him his civil rights as a citizen. So you can see that the Presbyterian model varies widely from the Erastian model, and for good measure. Now, it should not be assumed, therefore, that an officer of the state is somehow inherently disqualified from office within the church on any other grounds than what the Bible declares. It should be assumed, if anything, that he is not an officer, but not that he is automatically disqualified from the potential of being an officer. The passages in Timothy that outline the qualifications for an elder do not indicate that he cannot be an officer of the state simultaneously while being an officer of the church. Unfortunately, all too often the tendency is for officers of the state to assume they can be an officer of the church, or in fact that they are, that they have power over the church. This is not, in fact, the case. So we'll pause here after this first section and see if you have any questions or comments. Mike?
In the Presbyterian scheme, is there only two levels of eldership, assuming and teaching? Is there any other, like, you just your generic group elder?
Just your what?
Generic elder.
There are only two types of elders within the church. I would probably... It might seem in some instances that there is an elder with a big E and an elder with a little E, but I'm not sure that that distinction is one that we want to hold to vigorously. The distinction is one of function, not necessarily one of authority or power. I mean, if Bruce gets out of line, Alan can put him in his place.
No, I just wanted to hear there's another level elder. And the next question would be, goes right off that. Seems that the implication is that qualifications for elder and qualifications for deacon are very close.
There are a great deal of similarities between the two.
And if I understand correctly, that the elders appoint the deacon.
Well, the congregation would vote on deacons, and certainly they would be subject to the scrutiny of the qualifications for office. Since we've never had elections here, I'm not exactly sure how the particular formalities work, but the one distinction we could make is that the deacon is not an officer of the church in the same way an elder is. The deacon is there to take care of the administration of the church, its grounds, its facilities, the care for the poor, the finances in this area, but they're not there exercising spiritual oversight and discipline that an elder would.
It seems that, you know, of course there seems to be that mixing of that role of the deacon, you know, the first Steve and those folks, when they get them out and start teaching, so forth and so on. I don't know if that was a clarification, but, you know, it seems like the qualifications for deacon and elder are so similar. Elders still have oversight of the deacons.
Right, yes, elders have oversight over deacons. Yeah. Dan, do you have...
I guess I'm thinking about the ruling elder, sort of the implications of ruling elder, teaching elder, and I think the way you've explained it, it is clearly just one function. But I wonder if it's wise to actually so clearly differentiate categorize the eldership that way. And one implication is, well, for one thing, I think then our traditions start pushing it one way or another. So we say, well, normally the teaching elder gives the benediction, but if a ruling elder really, really wants to, he may. Or normally the teaching, am I saying this correctly? Stop me if I'm wrong. Or normally the ruling, teaching elder administers communion, but the ruling elder may under certain circumstances. And I think the net effect is that the ruling elders don't feel or are encouraged not to feel the weight of the office of elder like they should. And so you end up with sort of implicit, not explicitly, but implicitly, you end up with a lower bar for the ruling elder. And especially, I think, in the area of shepherding the flock. And so if a ruling elder doesn't feel like it is his calling and within a mandate from God to pronounce the blessing on the congregation when he's up front preaching, doesn't that say something about his calling to shepherd the flock?
Well, if you look at the qualifications for an elder, they are not primarily focused on his ability to deliver the word of God.
No, that's right.
The qualifications for an elder focus overwhelmingly on his character and his disposition, the way he runs his family and the way he conducts himself. And the work of an elder is broad, for instance. Bruce has been appointed, he's been ordained to handle the sacraments and to handle the preaching, the faithful, regular preaching of the Word of God. He's been ordained to that specific function. Alan has not. Now, Alan is certainly capable and qualified if it were necessary to preach as we've had or as you've preached or so, but that's not their principal function. And because of all the many things that are required as the responsibilities for an elder, those who labor among you in word and doctrine are doing some things differently than those who are laboring in other respects as well. So I think there can be a lot of oversight given that is not necessarily focused on the administration of the word and doctrine and the sacraments within the body of the congregation.
No.
But I don't think it necessarily implies that the ruling elders are simply ruling elders. Maybe I'm misunderstanding.
No, I agree with that, and that's perfectly acceptable. I agree 100%. But then when you put a ruling elder up to deliver a message, and you say, well, don't give the benediction, aren't you saying something about his office? And his responsibilities that you shouldn't be saying.
I'm going to have to appeal to someone who's an elder. I don't know. I have no comment.
Part of the dynamic that just to build on what David said is that the single office with the two functions, some of the conversations and study that went into that flows from the Old Testament, in which there was the Aaronic priesthood, which handled the office of the means of grace, and there were also the elders who helped Moses to judge the people. Remember, he was knocking himself out trying to hear every case, and it's the word elders that's used at that point, and so. In the New Testament, there's just a single office that seems to be put forward, but bringing together these two different tasks, the ministry of the sacraments, or the means of grace, and the ruling and administration of justice and judgment among the people, and we've tried to bring those two together in the one office with these two different functions. And have this is an area that I'd like to do more study in, actually, and to say, well, is it a have we separated it too much, or should we have actually two different offices? Or I'm still convinced that right now the single office is the two different functions, but maybe we're delineating them too much. So that I hope that's helpful to see in the background.
We're almost out of time, and we have some very important things. I'm sorry, we're going to have to roll along here a little bit. Section 2. To these officers, the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed, by virtue whereof they have power respectively to retain and remit sins, to shut that kingdom against the impenitent, both by the word and censures, and to open it unto penitent sinners by the ministry of the gospel, and by absolution from censures as occasion shall require. There's been a lot of speculation as to exactly what these keys of the kingdom are, and I'd like to speak a little bit about that this morning. These officers of the church are not given to us to provide a nice decoration for the front of the chapel. Nor are they merely worship facilitators. Rather, Christ has set them in place to govern His church, and they are real rulers. And a real ruler has to have real authority. Now, the confession says, to these officers, the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed. And what are these keys? Well, let's look in Matthew 16, in verses 13, to get an idea. This is a very popular passage with regard to the keys. It has also been misunderstood. Matthew 16, verse starting in 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of heaven, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then He commanded His disciples that they should tell no one that He was Jesus, the Christ. Now, the first thing I'd like to establish about this is Christ was not setting Peter up as His personal vicar to represent Him when He was gone. This does not imply any kind of papal infallibility. It doesn't even imply any papacy. After all, the next thing Peter does in his infallible decree is to rebuke God. His first encyclical should have been repealed immediately. But these... And John chapter 20 also speaks about, gives a little further explanation as to what these keys are, the remittance of sins. Now, there are some things that are important to learn, and I think it's easy to fall into a trap while reading this particular passage. And we need to at least be conscientiously avoiding these two things. Now, the first trap is the empowerment of Peter as the supreme head of the church. The second is that the holder of the keys has, of said keys, have no real power or authority by them. The first error leads you to Rome. The second error leads the elders to irrelevance. Now, there's no mention that Peter would be Christ's personal and exclusive representative. This assumption is purely gratuitous. To see this power residing within Peter does a grave disservice to all the other apostles that were there. It is true that Peter was a possessor of the keys, but so were the others. And if church officers as a whole do not possess these keys, then what power does Christ have in governing His church? The church is left without anyone who can fulfill the ministerial duties. Unfortunately, if in our efforts to escape Rome, we immediately go over to the side of irrelevance and we leave the only keys to the elders as those keys that open the church door on Sunday. They don't have any other keys. Now, the power of the keys indicated here is to retain and remit sins. And what is meant by this is the power to preach the gospel. It's the power of the declaration of the Word of God. The only basis for the forgiveness of sins is the work of Christ and not any declaration of any minister. However, God has appointed means by which the forgiveness of sins will be manifested. That is, the preaching of the word. While Christ was on the earth, he spoke authoritatively. He commissioned his apostles, who spoke authoritatively, and his apostles declared, "We have elders." With that same authority has been communicated to us that was given to Peter. His word is authoritative in our life. Now, who is entrusted for this exact purpose, for the preaching and the declaration? And who's been appointed for this purpose? Well, the elders are appointed for this purpose. The forgiveness of sins rests upon the faithful preaching of the Word of God. And without the keys, the assurance of this power, there is really no forgiveness. Now, the power of the keys is not inherent to the possessor of the keys. It's not something from which has been a divine infusion on their part. Christ gives his church officers, but this does not diminish his supremacy over the church. Christ alone is the one who forgives and the one who will judge the quick and the dead. Now, by empowering elders with the authority of having the keys to retain and remit sins does not mean that we look to the elders to give us our forgiveness of sins. The elders, in fact, have the declaratory power to preach the Word of God. And within the hearing of the Word of God, they, in fact, the hearers have their sins forgiven. Now, the elders are not capable of being able to divine whether forgiveness is in your heart or not. There are many people in the church who are valid members of the congregation who are not born again. Some congregations it may be more so, some less so. But the power is to apply God's word to their life. Now, when this discipline, when this power is being applied, what they're doing is they're declaring what Christ is saying about this person. They're saying that you should live this way or you shouldn't live this way. They are applying Christ's word in his stead to the individual. There is an authority behind that, because they can speak as those who have understood God's word as saying this type of behavior is unacceptable. These responses are unacceptable. They are not endued with secret knowledge that they can declare te absolvo at the end with a sign of the cross and a dabbing of water. Forgiveness is not resident within them. Forgiveness is in Christ. They are declaring what Christ does through his word. When this discipline is administered according to the word of God, it is no mere form or powerless pretense. It is an actual administration of the power of Christ by which the kingdom of heaven is actually closed unto him unless and until he repent. It is also important to note that this does not mean the key of faithful preaching only opens and that the key of faithful discipline only closes the kingdom. When the gospel is faithfully preached, it also shuts the kingdom to the neglectful and the indifferent. And when church discipline is faithfully administered, it also opens the kingdom to the penitent sinner. The door swings both ways in each case. The keys are not mystical and magical. The keys are the basis of authority that God has granted for his church to govern it. And when a person under the right administration of the word is shut out from the church, it is a very serious offense. The elders are acting for Christ to declare that this person who is in an unrepentant state, they're declaring what is already known. They're manifesting it. This person does not exhibit a repentance for their particular sins. It's not something that the elders approach someone and say, "We're shutting the door on you." That's not what the keys are about. The keys are about the Word of God being faithfully applied. Because remember, it's the Word of God that's been entrusted as the rule for our faith and for our life. It's also the rule for the governing of the church. We have to understand what that rule implies in each of our lives. Now, I'm going to briefly cover the next sections because we're almost out of time. We'll have a few moments for questions after that, hopefully. Section 3, church censures are necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren and for deterring of others for the like offenses, for purging out of that leaven which might infect the whole lump, for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, and for the preventing and for preventing the wrath of God which might justly fall upon the church if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. It is an odious sin upon the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ when those he has entrusted to govern the church he shed his blood for, when those will not exercise discipline when needed. The church has not only been instructed how to administer discipline, it's been commanded to administer discipline. And it is a mark upon the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ when discipline is slack. We may not fear man and his opinion in an effort to enforce church discipline. Church discipline is vital for the church today. It's vital for the life of the church. As was indicated in the confession, we don't want this leaven polluting the whole loaf. There are numerous examples of the need for church discipline. One of the best, well, we won't have time to read them, but I encourage you to read 1 Corinthians 5. This chapter is a wonderful chapter on the purpose of church discipline. 1 Timothy 5:20 instructs us that them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. In chapter 1, verse 20 of 1 Timothy, Paul speaks of Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. In 1 Corinthians 11, the instruction and the invitation to the Lord's Supper gives us a warning. Revelation 3, verses 18 to 23, the church at Thyatira was not diligent in putting out from those from their midst those who had committed adultery. Another very sobering example, Acts 5, 1 through 11, where Ananias and Sapphira lied and remained unrepentant about their lying. The purpose is of all this discipline being applied was that the church might be purified, that fear might fall among all who believe that God is real and that he is very serious about the conduct of his people. Section 4. For the better attaining of these ends, the officers of the church are to proceed by admonition, suspension from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper for a season, and by excommunication from the church according to the nature of the crime and demerit of the person. We don't have time this morning, but I'd encourage you to read Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. There is a specific order we follow when we are trying to mend the error of our brother's ways. It does not start with excommunication. In our eagerness to keep from falling into the no church discipline ever practice, we must be careful to not commit the error of too harsh a correction when it is not necessary. There is a specific order to follow here, and it does not start with a serious excommunication, with closing the doors of the kingdom upon an individual. There's no virtue in rushing to judgment. Now, being patient and long-suffering is nowhere near the same as ignorance and casting blind eye toward a situation. The first is a calculated effort to live peaceably with all men, and the other is simple disobedience. Now, the first thing we do when we have differences between us is nothing. The very first thing we do is nothing. Love covers a multitude of sins. Not everything that a person does deserves for them to be drawn and quartered. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sin. And he that covers a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth the matter separateth very friends. Unfortunately, though, we experience very serious problems with others in the life of the church. When the matter becomes weighty, more serious and formal remedies must be applied, and there is a prescribed order for them. This is one of the purposes of the Book of Discipline. The seriousness of the offense, however, is not the only mitigating factor in discipline. The obstinacy of the sinner must be considered. If a person will not repent of his seemingly small sins, then excommunication could eventually be a consequence, for this person has demonstrated he has a very hard heart. The apostles did not kill nor excommunicate everyone who disagreed with, lied to, or crossed them. They were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherish her children. 1 Thessalonians 2:7. There are a number of scriptures which we can offer in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, 2 Thessalonians 3:6, and 2 Thessalonians 3:14 and 15, and Titus 3:10, which all give us good examples of how we are to live with one another, especially and in particularly with respect to the elders who rule over you. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And the man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. There's a part of church discipline that is within each of us in the life of the congregation. And there is an element of church discipline which is much more serious and applied by the elders after a thorough process of understanding which comes about. Excommunication and suspension from the sacrament is not a trivial matter. It's a very serious matter. And because it is so serious, it must not be neglected within the life of the congregation at any cost. These things need to be thorough, and they need to be done in a righteous manner. To walk in one set of errors and not practice discipline under the pretense of love is nothing other than to deny the lordship of Christ and to stain his name upon the church. And to be over-aggressive in prosecuting every minor offense is to deny the value of living peaceably one with another and in love to cover a whole multitude of sins. One must not be quick to avoid being wronged. You're going to be wrong. As long as I'm here, you're going to be wrong. As long as we're here with each other, you're going to be wrong. And there's a process we can follow to right those wrongs. But obstinacy, even over small things, and not left to just the great sins, is reason enough for excommunication if over a period of time a man appears to be completely hardened in his heart. So small sins can grow into rather large ones and have very serious consequences. We have 2 minutes, and I'll cut off debate if necessary. Rob?
I'll make it short. There's certainly plenty of evidence in Scripture that the elder ought to have an upright character. There's also evidence in Scripture that he has to be able to teach. Kind of made it sound like it doesn't matter if he can teach or not. And if a man doesn't have the ability to teach, he has no business being an elder.
Certainly. I mean, in the qualifications, he has to at least be able to teach his own household and rule over them well and make sure they're well instructed in the faith. I think there are other qualifications, and being able to teach is certainly an important part of overseeing individuals and instructing them in their ways. You're right. It's an important element. There is, I guess, in my eagerness to demonstrate the functions of an elder, wouldn't want to diminish the importance of anyone being able to write and instruct his own family. That's a good point. Any other comments before we close? Lisa?
A not very practical question, maybe, but or not relevant, but maybe practical. When churches exercise discipline on an individual, they withhold sacraments. When you read, I can't remember what the passages that you read just right there before the end, but it talked about having nothing to do with someone. To what extent does that affect the relationship then of the congregant to the person who's in the family? Because it goes on to say, what is honest to the person? So is there a practical, I mean, some churches practice an extreme form of like shunning somebody who, what does this church advocate in those circumstances? What is the extent to which discipline applies?
this speaker wishes to have a whole class on that, if necessary. I don't think we have enough time. It's already just a few minutes before. That's a good question. It's an important part of the enforcement of discipline to understand how we treat the offending brothers in order that they might experience repentance and be brought back to the full blessing of the congregation. But it's probably more than I could cover in a minute or two. It's a big topic. Brian, this will be the last one.
What is our responsibility as a congregation? Let's say our elders seem to be veering off into as a member of the congregation, or maybe as a congregation as a whole, doesn't think that's where we are beginning. What is our responsibility as a check, if you will, on the eldership? I mean, if the eldership is insulated once elected from the church body itself, I'm asking, what's the relationship between the eldership and the congregation?
That's a good question. Oh, well, certainly, there's three cheers for Presbyterianism. If you're a Baptist, you're stuck. Period. You've got no recourse whatsoever. But there is a formal appeal process that can be put in place when, the elders are not infallible. They make mistakes. Sometimes they make quite serious mistakes. And sometimes they need to be removed from the ministry. There's a process in the Book of Discipline for all those things. We actually need to stop. We need to get started in church. That's a good question. The elders are not immune from prosecution, if you will. And only Presbyterianism allows for the kind of check and balances to make sure that the local congregation, the elders, are not an insulated club, that they are responsible at even the presbytery level.
Just like in our federal government, in our church government, it seems like we as a congregation need to be studied. It's not just, well, let the elders go and teach us the word. We need to be in it also.
Oh, sure.
Know what the issues are and be informed.
Yeah, that's a good point. You're right.
That's what was so beautiful about the Puritans and what happened in Scotland. The common man knew the Bible pretty well.
That's right. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you have declared the way in which your church will operate, and you still govern it, and you have officers to govern it, and we can rest assured that your honor is at stake and you will guard and uphold it at all costs. Lord, make this church a pure church. Make us all eager to live according to your word as our only rule for faith and life, that we might display to others the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.